The reading is John chapter 8, starting at verse 2. At dawn he appeared again and in the temple courts, where all the people gathered round him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Shall we pray? Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for sending your son to live as one of us among us. For the many interactions that he had with people that show us so much of the heart of who you are. Thank you that you are such a good, good God. So will you open our hearts now to what it is you want to say to each one of us? In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Joe often puts me on the intergenerational slot the same week that I am preaching. So I did only have myself to blame this week when I suddenly started the week and saw that I was doing an intergenerational slot on a story about adultery. But actually, I've chosen this passage because it is one of my favourite. Because actually, I think this interaction between Jesus and this woman is incredibly beautiful. And the words that he says to her and the way that he treats her. And I also think that we as church can learn a lot from it too. I've named this talk, "The Shamed Woman." Because shame plays a large part in her story. And I think shame often plays a large part in our stories too. I know that's been true for some of mine. And actually, our society is an incredibly shaming one. The entire of social media is built on a culture of shame and honour. We like and we approve certain things, and we dislike and we disapprove others. The irony is that this society proclaims that it is free of the judgments of the past, that anything goes and that all are welcome, and yet the reality couldn't be further from the truth. If you don't toe the party line, if you don't fly the party flag, if you say something that goes against the overarching voice in society, you certainly will be thrown out, rejected, and shamed because of it. We even have this term, cancel culture, because our culture is one of one strike and you're out. If you do something wrong or if you say something that goes against the grain, then you can literally be hated, rejected, and have your career ruined because of it. Now, it doesn't mean that all of the people that have been victims of this cancel culture are innocent. Often, they may have actually done something wrong. But this whole "one mistake and that's the end of it all" narrative creates an incredibly shaming culture and therefore an incredibly fearful culture. Because we're fearful of, what if it happens to me? What if I make the mistake? Or what if I say the thing that's wrong and I'm the one thrown out? Please, please pray for our teenagers who are growing up in this culture with that fear. The Gospels are also set in a shaming culture. No, they didn't have social media, but the dangerous narrative at that time was one of legalism. The public shaming was done not by social media, but in the public square, in front of the crowds. But the dynamics at the heart of it are the same. And it's into this culture that Jesus came. And what he did and he said then, he is still doing and saying now into our culture. Not as a human, but through his Holy Spirit. So let's dive into the passage and see what it can teach us for today. The Pharisees have dragged this woman before Jesus and the crowds. They've just caught her in the act of adultery. And I do always think it's worth noting that, as far as I'm aware, it takes two to commit an act of adultery, but there seems to only be a woman present here. But they've said they've just caught her in the act. So actually, there's every chance that this woman is in fact naked. Or at best, they may have draped something loosely over her, just to add to the humiliation. And the scripture tells us that she is made to stand before the crowds. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was dragged naked before a crowd, the last thing I'd want to do is stand. You'd want to be crouched or laying on the ground or anything to just try and hang on to a shred of privacy and dignity. But she is forced to stand in front of all of the prying eyes. A great moment of shame and humiliation. And they present Jesus with a question. This woman has been caught. The crime, adultery. The punishment, according to the law of Moses, death by stoning. What do you say, Jesus? They thought they had him stumped. Why? Well, because the law of Moses said that she needed to die via stoning. But the Roman law, which the Jews were living under at the time, forbade Jews from carrying out their own executions. And under Roman law, adultery was not punishable via death. So he'd be in a lot of trouble with the authorities if he tried to do that. We've got him, they thought. He can't win. What is he going to do with this? Which is he going to choose? The answer is he does neither. In fact, he doesn't answer their question at all. He does something really strange. He bends down and he starts writing in the dust. Now, you can read entire theses on what he may have written. The answer is, we don't know. But some of the theories are interesting. I will go into them later. But we don't know. We don't know what he's writing in the ground at that moment. But I can tell you something. I bet in that moment, all eyes are on him and no longer on her. And I have a feeling Jesus knew they would be. He gives this woman some of her privacy back. But they continue to question him. You've got to answer our question, Jesus. And so he responds very simply. He doesn't say, stone her. He doesn't say, don't stone her. But he does what Jesus so often does and shows us that there is another way. He tells us, let anyone who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he goes back to his writing. One of the theories about what he is writing is that he was writing out the Ten Commandments, because we know that all have fallen short of them in one way or another. Another theory is that he was writing some of the personal sins of the Pharisees there before them. Another that he was writing simply their names, showing that he knew them. Oh, he knew them. And so he knew they were not without sin. Maybe he was just drawing squiggles. But one by one, they all go away. There's a detail in scripture that tells us it begins with the elders. It begins with the oldest there. Why include that detail? Why do the oldest leave first? Well, it may be because actually the older we get, the more aware we are of our shortcomings. And the more we can often look back at our lives and go, oof, that is quite a list of things and times we know we've got it wrong. We lose some of that youthful self-righteousness that thinks that we always know best. But all of them realize that they can't throw that first stone. And so they leave. And then we are left with just the woman and Jesus. This woman is not even given a name. Many of our Bibles will add the title in, the woman caught in adultery, or the adulterous woman. The Pharisees took away her very humanity when they drag her before the crowd, and she is treated not as a human, but simply as a tool in their ploy to trick Jesus. They use her. But Jesus stands and speaks to her. Notice he's the only one in the entire passage who addresses her and talks to her and not just about her. He restores her humanity and he asks her a question. A question requires a response, which meant that she had to answer. He gives her a voice. He gives her the opportunity to actually be a voice in her own story, something the Pharisees were not prepared to do. Where are they? He asks. He draws her attention to the lack of the crowd around her. Has no one condemned you? Now, this woman is having quite a day of it, to say the least. She was caught in the act. She was dragged out and humiliated, and she must have been terrified because she thought that being stoned to death was a very real reality before her. And what a brutal way to die that is. And now she stood before this man, Jesus. That's a whole lot of stuff to take in. And Jesus brings her focus away from all of that chaos that must be going around her head to the here and now, when it's just him and her. He says, look, there's no one here to kill you. Your humiliators have left themselves humiliated. So she gives the simple reply, no one, sir. And Jesus so beautifully responds, neither do I condemn you. Go on your way, and from now on, do not sin again. Jesus is the only one in that scene who is without sin. He is the only one who could throw the first stone, and yet he didn't. I think there's a lesson for us in that. Sometimes we think we're doing the right thing. It sounds like the right thing on paper, but just because you can do something doesn't always mean that you should. This is the other way. This is the way of Jesus, which is the way of grace. This passage begins in verse 1. We didn't hear it because it's kind of one of those weird things where it starts halfway through a sentence. But it tells us that Jesus is coming from the Mount of Olives when this story happens. Now that's significant because coming from the Mount of Olives was the predicted and expected place of the triumphant entry of the Messiah. And indeed, Jesus was coming from the Mount of Olives when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey as we celebrate his triumphant entry on Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week. It's the same journey he's making at the beginning of this. And in this interaction, following his entry from the Mount of Olives, he shows that he can make a way where there seemingly isn't one. And in Holy Week, after his triumphant entry, he shows that he will make a way where there seemingly is no way. And he does that through the cross and resurrection. I think part of this story shows us this is what I am here to do. I am here to make a way. And I think this story has a lot to say to those of us carrying shame today. That may be shame because we have done something, or it may actually be shame that's been put on us that was never ours to carry in the first place. But I think that too many of us are carrying shame. But it also has a lot to say to us as church too. So we're going to look at those two elements now. Starting with shame. Shame thrives when there are three things going on. It thrives, sorry, that's smaller than I thought it'd be. It thrives when there is judgment. That condemning voice that says that you have done wrong, that you're tainted by it, that there's no way back and only punishment lies ahead, that you don't measure up, that you've missed the target. Shame also thrives when there is fear. Maybe it's fear of that judgment and punishment, fear of rejection, fear of people finding out, fear of what might happen next. And it also thrives in secrecy, in keeping things hidden, making sure that nobody finds out and avoid it in order to avoid the above two at all costs. They can't find out because what would they do? What would they think of me? How would they treat me if they really knew the truth? And the Bible shows us that Jesus has a different way. Jesus is the one who sits on the throne. He is judge over all. He's the only one who has the right to that title. And yet he responds with incredible grace, not with harsh judgment. We actually escape his judgment if we turn to him and accept what he has done for us on the cross, because he took the punishment himself. Grace means getting what we don't deserve. We deserve punishment for the wrong things that we have done. The woman in the story had done something wrong, and she deserved to be punished because of it. And yet, Jesus offers her, and he offers us, grace and forgiveness in judgment's place, no matter what we've done. And the Bible tells us that the antidote to fear is perfect love. Perfect love casts out all fear. So what is perfect love? Well, it's the love of Jesus. It's the love that loves no matter what. It's the never-ending, never-giving-up, always-pursuing kind of love that we find only in him. It's the love shown in his response to the woman. And finally, there's secrecy. The woman in our story has already had her secret exposed. She's been walking in darkness, but now it's plain for all to see. But in the light of day, brought before Jesus, he deals with her sin, not with condemnation, but with forgiveness and with grace. The passage that follows this in John, the very verse after the end of the one we heard at the end of our story, starts with Jesus declaring, "I am the light of the world." Because the opposite of secrecy and keeping things in darkness is bringing them out into the light and into the truth. You see, sin thrives in secrecy and in shame. It's the shame of being exposed that can keep us in cycles of sin. Because in that place of darkness, there's no accountability. There's no friend walking alongside us and helping direct us to the right way. And there's no truth to interrupt that cycle of thoughts that can tell us that either, hey, it's okay what we're doing, or actually, you're bad. You deserve this. You've already been doing it. Why not continue? No one will help you. You can't tell them, they'll reject you. There's no way back for you. We may feel like we're not worthy, or we're not good enough or strong enough to fight that cycle. But the Bible calls us to confess our sins to one another. No, it doesn't mean publicly to everybody on a Sunday morning, but actually to those close few sisters or brothers in Christ, or even that one sister or brother in Christ who we trust, who we can go to and be honest with when we've messed up, who will walk with us through it. But the thing is, we're only going to feel like we can be honest in this place if we have a culture not of judgment and condemnation, but of grace and love and truth. The Pharisees thought they had Jesus because in their minds, nothing trumped the law. But the problem is that they were misusing the law, not only to trip up Jesus, but they'd been misusing the law for a while to lord it over people and to trip them up and control them. When the law becomes the be-all and end-all it becomes an idol. And then we enter into legalism. Now, the law in itself is not a bad thing. God's law is a very good thing. But the misuse of the law, the idolatry of the law, is. What does Scripture tell us about the law? Well, Galatians 5:14 says, "For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself." The entire law summed up in a command to love. Now, don't hear me wrong this morning, please. Jesus didn't say that means anything goes. We are called to be holy, just as God is holy. Sin is never okay. It is sin that separated us from God right back in the Garden of Eden. It is sin that caused the brokenness in this world, and it is sin that meant that Jesus had to go to the cross. We must never take sin lightly. It is always wrong. And Jesus' instruction to the woman was, go and sin no more. But the point is that righteousness and justice should be founded on a gracious spirit. Because if it's not, then you get the heartless hypocrisy of Pharisaism. It has to begin on a gracious spirit. When we challenge, when we walk alongside one another, it has to begin with grace. John Piper puts Jesus' words like this. He says, "Neither do I condemn you, not because it's okay, but because I am re-establishing righteousness in your life." I really like the way that he's put that. Not because it's okay. We know that you've done something wrong, but actually I'm re-establishing the righteousness within your life. I'm making it right again. Or I could put it this way. Don't stop sinning because you fear stoning. Stop because you have met with God. The call to holiness only works if it is built on a profound experience of grace. Because the problem is, I think so often as church, we expect people to behave like Jesus when they haven't even met him yet. Let's start with encouraging people to come and meet with Jesus. That should be our priority. He'll do the rest. It's not our job to convict people. The Holy Spirit does that. And one of the reasons that he does that is because Jesus sees not just our present sinful condition, but our potential. That's what he does with the woman before them. The Pharisees can only see her present sin, but Jesus sees her journey ahead and what she could be with him in her life. Yet so often I think we do the opposite, not only with other people, but actually with ourselves. We see the worst of ourselves or the worst in other people and not what they could be with God working in their lives. I wonder what would happen if we became more like Jesus, as we're called to do, and treated others and ourselves with a bit more grace. Seeing the potential within yourself. What could happen within your life with his transforming work of his spirit? What could happen in that person's life if God transformed them? There is great potential. There is always more when it comes to Jesus. What if we were the kind of community where mistakes could be made and owned up to without fear, because we all get things wrong regularly, let's face it. So we don't need to judge someone else just because they sin differently to the way that we do. What if we had a church where shame had absolutely no place? She's not the adulterous woman. She's a woman who's been saved by Jesus. We can either define by sin or we can define by our Savior. And I want to be defined by my Savior. So before I wrap up, I just want to name something that I think comes out in this passage. It's the fact that we do attach so much shame, so much more shame to any sin of a sexual nature. We hear testimonies up the front of ex-drug dealers, or people who've been in gangs, or I've even heard of murderers. And we go, thank you, Jesus, for saving them. But I'm yet to hear somebody stand up at the front and said, I was a serial adulterer. I've heard the testimonies in private. The stories are out there. But we struggle when it comes to sexual sin. And so I want to name today that if you are here in the building or if you're watching online, and actually you heard the passage and you got a knot in your stomach because you thought, oh no, because actually this is something that you have struggled with or that you are struggling with, that God's mercy is for you too, that God's grace is for you too, that God's love is for you too, and he does not want you to live in secrecy and shame. But he invites you to come to him today. This can be a safe space. And if that's you, no matter what the nature of the sin may be, I'd love to pray with you. Or if not me, find someone else. It doesn't have to be today, because I've named it now, and so no one's going to go near me at the end of the service. But on another day, or contact me if you're online. I would love to pray with you, and I promise you that I will respond with grace. If not me, find someone else. But church, let's make sure that when our brothers and sisters do come to us, that we are not stood armed and ready with stones to throw, no matter what it is. The difference between the response of the Pharisees to the woman and the response of Jesus is one of the heart. Their hearts are law-focused or law-ish. And yet Jesus' heart is a lavish one, full of grace that he lavishes over us. So let's make sure that we give our hearts an MOT every now and then and make sure that we are acting and speaking and treating others in a way that is of Jesus, of lavish grace, and not of lawish nature. Because Jesus calls us to live lives that are marked by forgiveness and not failure. But in order to have lives marked by forgiveness, we need to come to the one who forgives. And shortly, Steve's going to lead us in a time of response and worship, and we're going to do just that. We're going to invite the Holy Spirit to come and do what only he can do. But it's only the absence of turning to God that prevents us from receiving that forgiveness. And I think some of us don't turn to him because we fear what the response may be. And if that's you today, I want to point you to Hebrews 5, which tells us exactly how Jesus deals with us when we've been sinful. It tells us that he deals with the sinful gently, just as he did with the woman in our story. So let nothing stop you from coming to him today, because he's not waiting with a wagging finger. He's waiting to deal with you gently, with love and grace and compassion. Let him transform your heart, and out of that encounter, break that cycle of sin and go forward to sin no more. Romans 5:20 tells us, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. We can't out-sin his grace. There is always more waiting for us. So I'm going to pray and hand over to Steve. Father God, thank you that you are such a gracious and compassionate God, that you deal with your children gently, no matter how many times or how big we feel we've messed up, that you are always waiting with forgiveness. Forgive us when we do not turn to you. And so, Holy Spirit, will you come now and just minister to our hearts? Will you help us to define ourselves not by our sin, but by our Savior? And help us to do the same to those around us, to demonstrate your grace to all who we meet. Thank you for the gift that grace is. May we never take it for granted.